Good morning, everyone. If you would join me in a word of prayer. Father, Son, and Spirit, I pray that indeed you would be praised as we gather in everything we say and do. And as we look to your word now and I speak, may you bring forth praise for yourself to the changing of our hearts and minds and our lives. You alone are worthy of all worship and praise and glory and honor. May you grant us the privilege and joy of worshiping you, and more so each day. In Jesus' name, amen. I've never seen this, but I'd like to. They say if you stick a piece of food in a bottle, that's the opening is just large enough for a raccoon to get its paw in. It will then grab the food and it can't get its fist out. And the only way to get out is to do the opposite of what the raccoon is instinctively doing, holding on to that food. I've heard something similar about monkeys, catching monkeys that way. You put something shiny in a hole in a tree that they can't get their fist out of, but they can get their hand in. That's what I've read. I'd like to see the raccoon one, personally, not necessarily the monkey one. Just because raccoons are can be quite annoying. Monkeys can as well. But I just find that humorous, you know. It's the you need to do the opposite of what you're instinctively doing. And they just don't get it. But of course, I recall the first time I stuck my fingers in that contraption. I believe it's called Chinese handcuffs. If that is offensive to anyone, that's all I know it being called. But my children had a pair of those recently. They're usually woven bamboo or something. You stick one finger on each side, and your finger just about fits in. And of course, you go to take your fingers out, and it tightens. And so you can't get your fingers out, which is what you want, especially when you find out you can't get your fingers out. I remember the first time I did it as a kid. It was like, it just drove me nuts. I mean, I can barely handle my wedding band on me because it feels constricting. I don't like feeling constricted. And so I was pulling, and it was like people were laughing. You know, it's you don't do what you're instinctively doing there in order to get out of those. You need to compress them and then use your other fingers to kind of hold the compression in place and then pull your finger out. So I may laugh at raccoons and monkeys, but I've done it myself. And strangely enough, unfortunately, on a much more serious scale, we live that way. We live what is instinctive or natural for us is completely the opposite, completely contrary to the Lord's will and the Lord's ways. You know, sometimes we turn to the Word and we have, like in Colossians, there are these profound doctrinal passages about Christ, and we have trouble comprehending because He is God. Then there's other passages, like the one we're going to be turning to this morning, that it's just straightforward. It's clear as a bell. It's pretty simple. But it's like Chinese handcuffs, because it's calling us to the opposite of what is instinctual or natural for us. And there's a It would seem that there's a tendency to cultivate what is instinctual for us on one particular aspect. I read an article recently. It was actually, I believe, with CNN.com once again. And it was a woman was writing, and if I remember correctly, the main gist of the article was really what women's liberation has done that is actually harmful to women. Again, note, this is on the online website, World News, not even a Christian thing. But I noticed one of the things she quoted or referred to in this article. She contrasted what happened when the Titanic sunk and what happened when that cruise ship ended up on its side over by Greece. If I get some of my details wrong, you can look it up. You know, have some mercy on me here. I believe it was Greece, right? Cruise ship on its side. Well, when the Titanic went down, by and large, the men and women lived. The women and children lived. Because the men made sure they got on life rafts. But there are written accounts of people who were on this cruise ship that ended up on its side in warm water, saying that men, crew members, were pushing past women and children, grabbing life rafts and hitting the road. And of course, there was the whole thing about the captain who didn't go down, or in this case, over, with his ship, and instead abandoned it. Well, what's going on there? We are, especially I believe in this country, but actually not just this country, we cultivate what we would call looking out for number one. And we do it under the guise of self-esteem and accomplishing things. But really what we do is we cultivate pride. We cultivate me first. Now, I see it all the time in kids. It's real obvious. I'll take my children or be with my children, my whole family, on some kind of field trip or something, and there's something to look at. And the kids are just throwing elbows and pushing and jamming their way in. You know, big kids grabbing heads and moving. Little kids worming their way in and getting in front of the other kids. You know, and my kids all just like look at me like, just wait a minute. And if the person in charge of showing something or who's running the thing doesn't intercede, then usually I or my wife will intervene and say, pardon me, can you just wait a moment and let's take turns here and he or she, referring to our children, have been standing here for a while. Can they have a turn? That doesn't surprise us so much. It's what kids do and they have to be taught. But there's usually parents standing around watching. They want their kid first. Remember when my wife was teaching third grade in Dallas in a public school? End of the year, awards assembly and stuff, and one of the children in her class who did the least amount of work and schoolwork and paid the least amount of attention was often in trouble. His mother and grandmother, or mother at least, was there taking my wife to task because her child didn't get an award. My wife's thinking, for what? For what? But that's where we're going more and more. We're cultivating what comes natural, what comes instinctual. Recently, my wife was at the library with our children watching a puppet show. The kids all got to sit in front, then there were chairs for the adults. Well, two adults started bickering because one was blocking the view of the other. My wife was very near to this, and she's so embarrassed for them. There's no embarrassment I don't believe anymore in our culture. Throw elbows, knees, whatever it takes, so you can look out for number one, and you can be first, and get what you want, get what you deserve. Have initiative. Look out for yourself. That's what we cultivate more and more. And it goes under the guise of self-esteem. You're valuable. You're worthy. Really? Why? Because nothing exploded and I'm here by chance? On what basis? Doesn't matter. We believe we exist, therefore we believe we're valuable and we're number one. We go first. That is the exact opposite of the Lord's economy, if you will. Scripture often likens life to kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. I forget if Mike actually just read that passage from Colossians or not, but kingdoms mentioned there. In many places, that it's referenced that way. And as Christians, we are transferred from one kingdom to another. And it is a far greater contrast than when I went from New Jersey to Dallas, Texas. First place we stopped in Texas to get gas, sign out front with those plastic letters on it, says Jesus Saves. And I'm like, boy, we are not in New Jersey anymore. I've never seen a sign like that in my life. And then I went in the gas station. I have no idea to this day what that woman said to me. I have no idea what she said. She was speaking at the opposite end of the spectrum of as I grew up speaking and listening. And I was from New Jersey. We speak fast. She was speaking so slowly. I didn't realize that was going on, but a big part of it wasn't just the accent. She was speaking so slowly. I didn't know what she said. I just kind of handed my money. Two guys there, they're talking to her, and I had no idea what anyone's saying. And then just got up in the truck and kept driving, and it was like, not in Kansas anymore, Toto. I mean, it was just, talk about culture shock. And I was in the same country. It's a far greater cultural change, if I could use that phrase, to go from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And what's called for, what's to characterize Christians, subjects of that kingdom, is the exact opposite from what is natural to us from birth. What is our instinct or tendency? Pull on those little finger handcuffs. No, don't pull. No, we have to be told. And we're told in this passage. There is no mincing of words. We are in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 5. At first reading, I thought, okay, this is a very straightforward passage. We've got four verses, an exhortation to elders. And that last verse there, there's an exhortation to those who aren't elders. And then this statement that's, oh yeah, and for everyone, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. But I read on, even though we weren't going there this morning, I read on and see that the issue of humility stays as part of the context. I also looked and noticed how in verse 1, Peter's referring to the sufferings of Christ, and then suffering comes up again in verse 9. And so this really isn't so disjointed as it seemed at first. It's not really this change all of a sudden, where Peter's talking about the sufferings of Christ and the perspective we're to have in the midst of even suffering for Christ. And now all of a sudden he's like, oh, and elders, and those of you who aren't elders. No, this is still very much within the theme of the suffering of Christ. And while there's some differentiation here between elders and non-elders, and humility is only mentioned in verse 5, the whole thing oozes reasons for humility and a call to humility on the part of Christians. I'm going to read the passage, follow along. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now in those five verses, there are three imperatives, three commands. The first one is given to elders, and it's shepherd in verse 2. The second one is given to non-elders, it's be subject. And the third one is there also in verse 5. For everyone, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. And indeed, that last command, that last exhortation, that last instruction, that last imperative is not isolated for verse 5. It's throughout all of those verses, and it comes up again in the following verses. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now back to the beginning. We'll get there in a moment. So Peter's writing, and he says, so I exhort the elders among you. Not to take things for granted and assume things that actually aren't true. I thought I would take just a moment to say, what are elders? Well, elders are either one of two things. They're either those who are older, or they are those who are serving in the church, prior to the church, it would have been the synagogue, and in Judaism and in the towns, the ones who serve to oversee and lead God's people. And that is how the term is used here, how it's used again and again in a number of passages. You have in Acts 14:23, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, the mention of elders. And just summarily speaking, just very quickly, so we know who we're talking about here, these are men who are in the church, they're Christian men, who are chosen or appointed by others. Okay? They are not self-appointed, nor are they automatically elders. If you look at Acts, we're not going to look there now, but if you look at Acts 14:23 and 1 Timothy and Titus 1 in particular, you have the appointing of elders. And they are men, Christians in the church, and in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, you have what we call qualifications of elders. So they're men, Christian men in the church, who are appointed, not self-appointed, but appointed by others. It's not automatic that at a certain point a man's an elder. They have to meet qualifications. And their way of serving, everyone has a way of serving, has gifts to be used, stewardship, chapter 4, verse 10, that's come up already. Their way of serving is through oversight and shepherding. That's who Peter is speaking to here. Get to the command for them in a minute. But notice what he says. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter just told elders, those elders, and actually all elders, that we walk on the same ground. We wear the same shoes, if you will. This is Peter who started out with Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now there were only 12 apostles. Only 12. Elders, many. And yet here's Peter the apostle who walked with the Lord saying, I exhort you, I urge you, I call you as a fellow elder. Peter's saying, I'm not calling you anything that I'm not doing, that I'm not involved in. And what I'm involved in is not any greater or different than what I'm calling you to. I mean, right there, that's humbling. That's humbling. Peter is humble. While he starts out the letter with saying Apostle Peter, that's a designation. That's not a thing, hey, look at me, I'm an apostle. That's to let you know who this came from. Because there's lots of Peters running around. They don't have different last names. And here he says, it's like saying brothers. It's like someone who is in a position that you would normally think of as special and more elevated, just saying, brethren. That's what he does here for elders. He says, I'm a fellow elder. Then he says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That can mean either of two things. He could mean, you know, I was there with Jesus. He really did die and raise again. It could also mean, backing up to verse 13 of chapter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And it's interesting, the very next thing He's going to mention is glory. It could mean that He's saying here that I too have shared in Christ's sufferings. I've been rejected, persecuted, in various degrees in various ways. Not even our apostles exempt from that. He could be saying either those two things or both of those things. I often ask, if it could be both, why not both? I go with both. So again, we have something he says here that is, what? It's humbling. Christ's few apostles, Peter one of them, were not exempt from suffering for the sake of Christ. Why should we think that we would be? But then he's also saying Christ really did suffer. It's come up again and again and again. Remember, this is a letter. It's not a very long letter even. It would have been read all at once. He says back in chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." He brings up the suffering, by even just mentioning the suffering of Christ, a whole number of things that he's already said come into play. That Jesus suffered to the point of death, death on a cross. For his sins? No, for our sins. Again, a humbling reminder that Jesus Christ didn't say, "I'm going to look out for number one. Here I am. Let all creatures, let all the rocks cry out and praise and worship me because I am worthy of it." No, he came as a servant, humbled himself, was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He suffered, and not because he was a sinner. So even before he gets to the actual exhortations, right? We got three commands here. The final one being, clothe yourselves with humility. Even before he gets there, everything he's saying is exuding the call for, the need for, the basis for humility. He may be an apostle, but he's a fellow elder. And he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ that his people partake in here and now. Not to have forgiveness of sins, but because sins are forgiven and you're in Christ, you share in Christ's sufferings. Also, he's a witness of the fact that Christ really did suffer. And then he goes on to say, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." This is an interesting statement. He's a partaker in, that's present reality, present tense. As well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. How do you partake in something present tense that is yet to be revealed? Again, context. Look what he said in verse 14 of chapter 4. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed right here and now, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." He's a partaker in the here and now of the glory that is yet to be revealed. And he just said that of them as well. So in this statement, he's reminding them that right here and now, he, along with them, have the same blessing, share in the same glory that is yet to be revealed. And a glory that's going to come about. Why? Because they're so special? Because they're so wise and worthy and valuable and have initiative and throw elbows and get themselves in number one place? No, because Jesus Christ suffered and died in their place. He paid for their sins, died, but then was raised again. And he is going to come back. Jesus Christ is going to come back in glory. And his people will share in that glory. Scripture calls it an inheritance and says that inheritance is our reward. That statement right there, our inheritance is our reward. You don't do anything to get an inheritance, you just happen to be related to someone. That's what's going on here. We're going to share in glory. If we are Christians, by grace through faith in Christ, we're going to share in glory. We're going to share in that which Jesus Christ alone deserves, alone showed his worthiness to receive, and we're going to share in that. Okay, going to get ushered into an inheritance, a reward that we did not earn and did not deserve. We're getting it because Jesus suffered for our undeservedness, for our unworthiness. Again, we haven't even gotten to the actual exhortation yet. We're still in verse 1. And everything there is dripping with the call to the basis for, the reason for humility. He gets to the shepherds here the elders here in verse 2. I exhort the elders among you, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. There we go. We're finally there. Here's the exhortation. And what's mixed in with that? The need for humility. The flock, which is the church, which is the people, don't belong to the elders. They don't even belong to the church, the people. Shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd God's flock. Now, if you happen to have a really nice, expensive vehicle that you wanted me to drive around for a while, that'd be great. I could drive around on that. And then I step out of the door or hop off of it, whatever it is, and people look and go, wow, that's sweet. It's not mine. It's Joe's. It's not mine. This valuable, precious, as far as our valuing system goes, vehicle, it's not mine. I have been entrusted with the care of it, but it's not mine. How much more so that this flock is of God? Paul says to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you that he bought with his own blood. Peter's already inadvertently, advertently, purposefully alluded to that with the sufferings of Christ. These are God's people. They don't belong to the elders. They don't even belong to themselves collectively. They're God's flock. God's sheep. God's children. God's people. And how'd they get to be such? Because they're so valuable? They're so worthy in and of themselves? No, because He shed His blood for them. Now, actually, if you had a really nice vehicle, and you want to loan it to me, I probably would say no. My neighbor just got a brand new Harley, Fat Boy. He said, you can ride it sometime. I said, no, thank you. Don't care if we both have motorcycle insurance. I don't want that. Maybe after he scratches it or dents it or something, or it's a few years old, but right now I don't want that. And yet that's just a hunk of metal and rubber. The flock we're talking about, the eternal souls of God's people purchased with the blood of a spotless lamb. Talk about humbling. Talk about fear and trembling. That is what elders, or who elders, are called to shepherd. A word here about that word shepherd in verse 2. Shepherd, it's the same word translated in Ephesians 4:11 as pastor. So you could read here, I exhort the elders among you, pastor the flock of God that is among you. And the Lord has chosen to use sheep and shepherding as His analogy. And not that I doubt His wisdom when I say this, but oh, do I see the wisdom in that. And the mercy, the grace, the compassion, the care in that. It's often been noted that when it comes to sheep, you lead them. When it comes to cattle, you drive them. Sheep will wander off eating, chewing, chomping, and get lost. You have to go after them. They get to know the shepherd's voice. They are dumb. We are dumb to our own demise. But he says, shepherd or pastor, same word. The flock, whose flock? God's flock that is among you. Again, humble, humble, humble. Even that title, shepherd. Back then, it's like the shepherds? They smell like sheep. I mean, everything in this passage just exudes the call to, the need for, the basis, the reason for humility. To shepherd or pastor the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And just when you read elsewhere, the word that's translated there is exercising oversight is the word that's bishop, comes from episcopal. It means what? Exercising oversight. These are words related to those who are elders, who shepherd or pastor the flock. And he says, exercise oversight. Now he says how they are to do it. First thing he says is not under compulsion, but willingly. You know, not like, okay, if I have to. I mean, if no one else is going to and you need someone, then okay, I'll do it. If I must, that's compulsion. There's pride in compulsion. There could be pride in willingness as well, depending on motivation, but there's pride in compulsion. And he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. I say the first qualification for elders that you see in the passage in Timothy is willing, wanting, desire. Paul told Timothy, he who desires to be an elder desires a good thing. Now, the desire is not enough. There's more qualifications to follow, but that's got to be there. There's got to be this desire, this willingness in the right context. Because, of course, willingness and desire could be motivated by pride. But he says, not under compulsion, but willingly. Then he says, the second thing he says is, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So here you go. It's like, you should be willing, but why are you willing? Is it for shameful gain? Gain? I keep saying game. I must be hungry. Shameful gain? In other words, not for money. Though Jesus, Paul, the scriptures attest to the rightfulness of paying elders, they're not to do it for the money. I believe it's fair to even include with that any kind of self-promotion. What did Jesus come down on the Pharisees so hard for? Matthew 23. They love the place of honor. Special clothing so you could pick them out. Long prayers. Titles. Jesus told his disciples, apostles were there, don't let them call you rabbi. Don't be called leader or father. Don't take titles. And he goes on to say, because we are all brothers. You are all brothers. See? So, you're to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. I missed the one part. As God would have you. All of this is in line and keeping with God's will and God's ways. And then he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And he has a third one, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's six things said, but they're just really talking about three different things. There is not, but. Not this way, but this way, which is a great way to clarify what you're talking about. So what are we talking about here? Well, anything that we're not talking about, this is what we are talking about. And this last one, not domineering, not lording it over, not, hey, the elder said so do it. Alright? No. He says what? Examples to the flock. Examples of what? Examples of the suffering Savior who bought the flock. The night before his betrayal and arrest, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. They wore sandals. I don't know if that's better or worse than socks and shoes. Walking around in dirt, nasty feet, lowly job. Peter didn't want him to do it at first. Peter didn't want him to do it at first. But Jesus girded himself for the task and did that. Left him an example, a visual example. Washing feet is easy compared to the point behind that. It was a visual example, a tangible example of the greatest tangible example that was yet to come, Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. It was an example of selflessness, of taking the low position, the low task, the low job, the low road. It was an example of humility. That's exactly what comes up at the end of our passage for this morning. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Clothe yourselves, same word used for tying an apron, not a baking apron, but a working apron around you, alluding to the same exact thing that Jesus did when he girded himself to wash feet. He says, fellow elders, you are to show yourselves as examples. That is your primary means of leading. Not domineering over, but as examples. And again, remember what Peter said at the beginning, fellow elder. We're in the same boat, he says. And then he goes on to say, and when the chief shepherd appears. The chief shepherd. Little reminder. This next verse kind of has a couple of things going on here. Little reminder that none of you are the chief shepherd. Not even together, elders, are you collectively making up the chief shepherd position. There is one chief shepherd. There is one senior pastor. And his name is Jesus. I often have to explain why I don't want to be called Pastor Carl. It started out reading what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Don't let them call you rabbi, which means teacher. Don't let them call you leader. Don't let them call you father, for you're all brothers. There's no place for titles. This backs that up. It distracts from the fact that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. That the chief shepherd, the senior pastor, is Jesus Christ. We actually don't like this by nature. We want someone physically, tangibly, on site as part of the group that we can point to and hold up. We actually like that. That's part of why the CEO model just took hold in America there for a while. Still in a number of places, it has. And not only do you get to, there's the face of the church, but also under that model, things get done a whole lot faster. Whatever he says goes. That's often why when, as we use the term, senior pastors get exchanged, all the staff gets a little concerned because they know that they're probably going to have to get replaced. And that's often what happens. Where does that come from? That comes from a business model, not from Scripture. Peter goes on to remind the elders, and when the chief shepherd, the one to whom you answer for the care and oversight and feeding of his precious ones, when he appears, he's going to appear. You're going to see him, he's going to see you. But he goes on to say this. You'll receive the unfading crown of glory. He had just basically said, elders, serve. Like Christ, putting yourself in a humble, lowly position, not for personal gain. But remember, the chief shepherd, the one to whom you answer, is coming back. And when he comes back, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. That's been the unfading, fadingness has been a theme through Peter. Right back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then he said in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And the spotless lamb who is the chief shepherd. How can he be a lamb and a shepherd? He is. Because those are illustrations pointing to his role, his function, what he does. He is coming back. And when he comes back, then you will receive the unfading. Money fades. Earthly honor fades. But you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Does this mean they're going to get crowns? Actual crowns? I don't believe that that's exactly the case. So you have in Revelation, they're throwing crowns on the feet, at the feet of the Lord. But the idea here, definitely the idea here is that back then crowns were like our Olympic medal. You gave them saying position of honor and praise and worthiness for some reason. They used crowns that were made of plants, which would quickly fade, or metal ones that would last longer, but they would still fade someday. So the idea here is reward. And again, what is the reward? Sharing in this glory that Christ deserves, only Christ deserves, and Christ earns. How is it called a reward? I don't know. Worry about that when we get there. That's what it's called. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Assuming, this is Peter's being very gentle, assuming that you pastored the flock of God willingly, not under compulsion, in line with God and as He would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, and not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The chief shepherd will appear. The senior pastor will come. And then you will receive that untouchable inheritance. You will share in the glory of Christ that has begun already, as Peter said of himself back in verse 1. Partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, Peter's talking only to elders here, but that crown is not just for elders. Paul tells Timothy that I will receive, as will everyone else who believes, the crown of glory. It's just, he's reminding them here that they're not to seek their reward in this life through normal, earthly, understandable means like shameful gain. And then he goes on in verse 5. He says, likewise, you who are younger. What about those who aren't younger but aren't elders? Do they just get ignored? Well, in all likelihood, what you have going on here is the word younger is being used as a contrast word. You've got elders and you've got younger. Now, the word younger is used, it's interesting, in Acts, when Ananias lies and dies. I didn't plan that, it just happened. When he lies and dies, it says the younger ones came and took his body. And his wife comes in, and she lies, and she dies, and it says the younger ones come in. So some want to say, oh, this is a phrase they used that was interchangeable with deacons. Yeah, you're kind of hard-pressed at that. Given the context, it's really a it's contrasting groups within the church. Those who are serving as shepherds, pastoring, and those who are being pastored, shepherded. And what does he say to them? Be subject to the elders. Now, what's humbling about that? That's what's humbling about that. That's the command to them. We don't like being subject. We don't want to have to go with other people's decisions. We want to go with our decision. But he says, be subject, which is what he said already to all Christians. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And now he calls those who are not pastoring to be subject. And then he says to both groups, because there's two groups here. And what happens when you have two groups? You start to have some kind of competition, some kind of division. He says to both groups, he says to all of you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. Now, I've been sort of assuming this whole time that everyone knows what humility is. But in case you don't, humility is, and if you haven't picked up on the context of everything I said, it's the opposite of pride. Pride says, me first. Someone noted that in English, I is the middle letter in pride. The P and the R and the D and the E all revolve around I, which is how we think. I am the one everything is to revolve around. Pride. It's the opposite of humility. Humility has to do with not putting self first, but putting others first. There's our Chinese handcuffs. There's the shiny thing or the piece of food in the bottle. Grab it! Hold it! So that I can have it! When you do that, you don't get it. You just get stuck. Look at the rest of the verse. For, in other words, because, here's the reason to clothe yourselves, to put on humility with one another. God opposes the proud. I don't know, no matter how highly we think of ourselves, you can oppose God all you want, you're going to lose. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Is this saying works? Is this saying that I earn God's grace when I go around being a humble person? Once again, we are not talking about forgiveness of sins and earning our salvation. However, keep your finger or a paper in 1 Peter. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. In chapter 18, verse 9, here is Jesus. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Allow me, if you will, to do an interpretive paraphrase. We'll call it Carl's voice. That was a joke. Someone told me there's a new translation called The Voice out there. He also told this parable to some who are proud and treat others in contempt. He also told this parable to those who did not clothe themselves with humility. All right, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee, and the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, pounded on his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus is speaking here, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I can't help whenever I read anything now about that kind of thing of exalting and being humbled in pride to go right back to our time in Isaiah. When the Lord says, on that day, the pride of man will be brought low, and I will be exalted. Back to Peter, clothe yourself with humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We're not talking about earning our salvation here. And yet, does not saying, I am a sinner, and Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I believe that He paid for my sins, and He has provided my forgiveness. Does not that exemplify humility? Absolutely. That's one of the biggest stumbling blocks, if you will, for people in believing in Jesus. They say, I'm not a sinner. Well, at least I'm not a sinner like those people, or that guy, or her. What is that? It's pride. It's pride. To come to the cross, the foot of the cross, so to speak, to come to Jesus Christ and believe that He took your punishment, paid for your sin, is to humble yourself. It's not that in humbling yourself you earn your salvation, but through faith, which requires that humble view, God's grace is upon us and we're saved. A funny thing happens to all of us. We get off our knees from the foot of the cross and we just start thinking highly of ourselves. And we forget our Savior. We forget that He came and had no place to lay His head. We forget that He came, was rejected by His own people. Even before His resurrection, His brothers said He was cuckoo. He was betrayed by all those closest to Him after He washed their feet that night. Then He was beaten. Then He was hung on a cross and died. We forget that. And we start thinking highly of ourselves. And when there's stresses and pressures on us in life, like maybe persecution and suffering, the context for here, we start taking that out on those near us. Pride is always there, ready to explode. And so Peter has to call us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. And he reminds us, though, not only that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. See, humility, I'm going to use maybe a big phrase here for a second, then I'll explain it. Humility is a means of God's grace. It is the way through which we receive God's grace, God's kindness, His goodness. Humility. It starts at salvation. Right? You call yourself a sinner. And Jesus, the sinless one, died for you. That's humility. If you can't do that, you won't do that, you don't want to do that, that's pride. And then there's no forgiveness of sins for you. There's no grace of God upon you. But humility is a means to God's grace. And not only in salvation in terms of becoming a child of God, forgiving of your sins and entering His kingdom, but even the Christian life and the Christian life being God's flock interacting with each other. Humility is the way, the means, the road, that by which God's favor is upon us. And humility is what? Saying no, you first. No, really, you first. No, it's okay. If you want that, let's just go with that. That's fine. No, that's good to go. Oh, you need to apologize for that. No, don't worry. In one ear and out the other. Here, let me get that for you. No, I'll clean the bathrooms. It's Chinese handcuffs. We're like, no, you throw elbows and you push yourself first and you get in front and you take what is rightfully yours and what you should get. Jesus died on the cross. And we're going to go that way? That's our tendency. Chinese handcuffs. Pull! Pull! No, clothe yourselves, all of you, elders and non-elders. Shepherds who are also sheep, because there's a chief shepherd, and sheep. Clothe yourselves. Put on humility. That's Peter. I can't not turn to Paul in Philippians. So back up to Philippians, if you would. One of the most convicting ifs for me in all of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, held on to, and kept for himself, but made himself nothing. He stepped out of that glory and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus suffered in our place. If there is any encouragement, most convicting, if for me, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Might I paraphrase this passage? If Christ is of any value to you, if you derive any goodness, a blessing from being alive in Christ who died so that you might live, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. 1 Peter verse 5, one of the first things he says in this section is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And then in verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. The MO, if you will, the mode of operation, that which is to characterize the Lord's people, is that which characterized Him. Not the only thing, but that which characterized Him, humility. Not me first, but you first. Not my personal preferences, not my comfort, but yours. All of you, Peter says, regardless of how you are serving, you're serving as good stewards of God's varied grace. That was 2:10. Clothe yourselves with humility, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Join me in prayer. Father, you know how many times I've been in a situation, even within the church, where I was afraid not to speak or act, lest something go a certain way that I was concerned about for myself. And that's considered right, natural, normal, and good by our own flesh, by the world around us. But that is not your ways. And that is not your will. And you haven't just commanded humility. Jesus, the spotless Lamb, lived it. Lord, please keep our eyes upon you and off of ourselves, that we might exude humility. That in all our interactions with one another, great and small, we would be concerned about the interests of others first. Particularly in your church, but even outside. those who don't know you and oppose you, oppose us. No matter what they might take or want in this life, even from us, when the chief shepherd appears, they'll be lost if you don't bring them to faith. So though it's particularly in the church, but even outside the church with all people, may we who are yours here this morning, who call you Lord and Savior, who have fallen before you in the cross and confessed our sin and thanked you for your sacrifice on our behalf, may we carry on in humility, in selflessness. May pride have no place in our thinking and living, that we might know your grace all the more each day. For you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. And that in that, Jesus Christ would be magnified. The humble, suffering servant would be exalted. It's in His name that we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.